the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Good morning, everybody. Let's turn in our Bibles, if you would, to page... It's 375. It says 374 on the screen. It's page after 375, 375. If you've got your own Bible, it's 2 Kings, chapter 20, and we're going to read from verse 1. This is the last in a series of 5 talks on the life of King Hezekiah in the Old Testament. Our theme all year, as Brian was so helpfully reminding us during communion, was Crown Jesus King, is Crown Jesus King. I thought it'd be great at one point during the year to look at one Old Testament king, one of these kings who are at their best, are foreshadowing the great coming King Jesus. And we come to the end of that series today. If you've missed any of them, they are available on the Belmont website, free of charge. Do stream or download those. Let's read 2 Kings chapter 20 from verse 1. In those days, Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. The prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz, went to him and said, "This is what the Lord says. Put your house in order, because you're going to die. You will not recover." Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. "Remember, Lord, how I've walked before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion and have done what is good in your eyes." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Before Isaiah had left the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him. "Go back and tell Hezekiah, the ruler of my people, this is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says. I've heard your prayer and seen your tears. I will heal you. On the third day from now, you will go up to the temple of the Lord. I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city for my sake and for the sake of my servant David." Then Isaiah said, "Prepare a poultice of figs." And they did so and applied it to the boil, and he recovered. Hezekiah had asked Isaiah, "What will be the sign that the Lord will heal me, and that I will go up to the temple of the Lord on the third day from now?" And Isaiah answered, "This is the Lord's sign to you, that the Lord will do what he has promised. Shall the shadow go forward 10 steps, or shall it go back 10 steps? "It's a simple matter for the shadow to go forward," said Hezekiah. "Rather, let it go back 10 steps. Then the prophet Isaiah called on the Lord, and the Lord made the shadow go back the 10 steps it had gone down on the stairway of Ahaz. At that time, Marduk-Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent Hezekiah letters and a gift because he'd heard of Hezekiah's illness. Hezekiah received the envoys and showed them all that was in his storehouses: the silver, the gold, the spices, the fine oil, his armory, everything found among his treasures. There was nothing in his palace or in all his kingdom that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and asked, "What did those men say, and where did they come from?" "From a distant land," Hezekiah replied. "They came from Babylon." The prophet asked, "What did they see in your palace?" "They saw everything in my palace," Hezekiah said. "There's nothing among my treasures that I did not show them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord. The time will surely come when everything in your palace, all that your predecessors have stored up until this day, will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." "The word of the Lord you have spoken is good," Hezekiah replied, for he thought, "Will there not be peace and security in my lifetime?" As for the other events of Hezekiah's reign, all his achievements, how he made the pool and the tunnel by which he brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? Hezekiah rested with his ancestors, and Manasseh, his son, succeeded him as king. And if you know about King Manasseh, at that point you want to go, boo. But many of you will know that. I was reading a lovely book this week, one of Billy Graham's last bits of writing. I'll tell you about it in just a few moments. But in that book, I read something I'd not heard before, and it was about his wife, Ruth Graham Bell, his late wife. She's died a few years ago now, and she's buried, and she has a gravestone. And what I'd never heard before was what's written on Ruth Graham Bell's gravestone. It's not a Bible verse, interestingly, as you might expect it to be. It's from a road sign that she'd noticed in some of the final few years of her life. On a normal drive she made most days, there was a whole load of construction work, roadworks going on. And at the end of the roadworks, when it was all finished, there was a sign that was put up by the company that had been doing the works. And she liked the sign so much, she wanted those words on her tombstone. And this is what she put on her tombstone. I don't know if you can read that, but it says, "End of construction, thank you for your patience." Isn't that great? End of construction, thank you for your patience. So the idea is, obviously, that she's been transformed, as Paul puts it, transformed from one degree of glory throughout her life. She was a Christian. She believed that the living God had saved her through the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that by his Holy Spirit he'd come and made his home in her, and she was being transformed from one degree of glory into another. She was being reconstructed into the image of God. And that process, she hadn't reached sinless perfection, but she died, and that therefore that process on this life had come to an end, and now she was with her Maker, perfected. Thank you. Construction completed. End of construction. Thank you for your patience. Isn't that a lovely idea? So here's one idea I'd love to think about this morning. How are we doing in that process in our lives? How are we doing in this growing transformation in our lives from one degree of glory into another? From our old selves, as Paul puts it, our brokenness and our sinfulness and our rebellion and our twistedness, all the ways in which the image of God has been marred in us. How are we doing on that gradual step-by-step transformation? One of the things about seeing the older folks in this church, like Arthur Whittell, one of the brilliant and beautiful things about being in a church that has got old people in it is the way you see this kind of dual deal going on. You see a bodily decay and a spiritual transformation going on side by side. Bodies get weaker and weaker and frailer and older, and spirits seem to get younger and younger and more positive, and so frequently joyous and hopeful and prayerful and faithful. And that was, as we know, that was Arthur's story, and it's the story of so many of the older saints in this church. How are we doing in that process? How are we doing? Or to put it in terms of the passage, how are we doing with our, what I'm going to call our 15 years? Did you get the story? Hezekiah was really ill, seriously ill, at death's door. And he prays to God, and God heals him through this. And this is interesting, isn't it? Through a combination of God's supernatural healing hand and some kind of medical intervention, this poultice of figs. Isn't that interesting? That both of those two things, a physical healing intervention, whatever that was, plus God's supernatural healing, are working hand in hand to heal Hezekiah. And he gets 15 more years. And I think the question of the passage is, what does he do with his last 15 years? How well does Hezekiah spend his last 15 years? What are they marked by? And whether we have got 15 years or 55 years or 75 years, however long we have, we might have none of those years because Jesus Christ could, of course, come back at any minute. But however long we have, what are we going to do with our years, our 15 years? And so what can we learn from Hezekiah about the way he used these extra 15 years that he was given? And the tragedy of chapter 20 of 2 Kings is Hezekiah, as you'll have gathered from the reading, and you'll have known it before, many of us, he didn't use those 15 years, as far as we can tell, terribly well. Hezekiah ends badly. He ends disappointingly in many, many ways. So with our 15 years, are they going to be marked by faithfulness, just faith, confidence in God and trust in God? Do you remember what Hezekiah's name means? God is my strength. So is that going to be sustained as Hezekiah's instinct and heartbeat through this last decade and a half? Or is he going to drift into a forgetfulness? Is it faith or forgetfulness? Is he going to start forgetting the character of the God he has been so faithful in serving up to this point? Is he going to start forgetting where his real strength lies? And the tragedy is, Hezekiah slips more into forgetfulness than strengthened faith in these last 15 years. You remember how he's been the epitome of what it looks like to trust God? We've seen this several times, haven't we? God is my strength, his name means. So in chapter 18, a couple of weeks ago, we saw this. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. No king of Judah before or after, at his height, at his best, had trusted God like Hezekiah trusted God. In the same way that no king was as wise as Solomon, no king was as thorough in his reforms as Josiah was going to be. He was the epitome of faith, of trusting in the strength of God. But here, that confidence seems to fade, doesn't it, in this chapter? Did you spot that? He's faced death before. He's faced humiliating, terrifying, violent death at the hands of the Assyrians before, when Jerusalem was besieged. He's faced horrible, long, dismal, desperate death through starvation and siege in the past. And all we saw in those instances was his faith and his confidence in God. And he faces death again, this time through illness. But this time, his confidence in God just seems to fade. He seems to have lost his confidence in God's purposes in the light of his own impending death. And we see it, don't we? He turns to the wall and weeps bitterly. And the phrase in the Hebrew has this strong sense of sulking. He turns in a bit of a sulk in the midst of his own illness. And that's sad, isn't it? When he's faced death with such confidence and faith and vigor before. And yet now he seems to sink into self-pity and a little bit of sulkiness. Here's the book I was talking about, Billy Graham's Nearing Home, it's called. Billy Graham is still alive. He's probably in his final months or years. He's now an elderly man. And one of the problems he's facing as he grows older is his eyesight is going. He has macular degeneration. He can't see very well at all at the moment. How does he respond to fading eyesight in his later years, this great old saint? Well, like this. He writes in the book, Nearing Home, "I often wonder if God, in his sovereignty, allows the eyesight of the aged to cast a dim view of the here and now so that we may focus our spiritual eyes on the ever after." Do you get the impression that in the midst of illness and aging, Billy Graham is rolling over, face to the wall, having a self-pitying sulk? Does it sound like that? It doesn't, does it? It sounds like even in the midst of physical degeneration, he is seeing the goodness and the purposes of God as his life draws to a close. Isn't that remarkable? Arthur was our oldest man, our oldest female member of the church, unless I'm mistaken, I'm pretty sure this is true, is Joyce Annier. She's 101 years old, still living independently, still in her own home out in Whitston. Just a remarkable woman, a member of this church for many, many years. Joyce is now very deaf. She finds it very hard to hear. And I was with her on Monday and doing what you have to do with Joyce, either writing stuff down or shouting at her, and she can just about pick up what you're saying. And she said a very similar thing. She said, "Oh, it's so frustrating not to be able to hear." That's why she doesn't come here very often anymore. She just can't hear. She said, "It's so frustrating not to be able to hear." And then she said, "But you know what? I still have no trouble hearing the Lord. I still have no trouble at all hearing the Lord." How are we responding in our final 15 years, especially if we're in these moments where stuff starts to fade and to fail, where we really do sense suffering, perhaps physically, perhaps in terms of our mental health, perhaps in terms of our relational health? How are we responding in the midst of these struggles? Are we going to sulk and roll with face to the wall, or are we going to see something of the goodness of God? Billy Graham cites a young friend of his in this chapter who was dying of cancer and died of cancer in his 30s, a Christian. And he was talking about whether God was going to let him die or whether God was going to do what he does with Hezekiah in this chapter and heal him. And this young friend of Billy Graham's, who did go on to die in his 30s, says this: "I'm in a win-win playoff. Live or die, I'm in a win-win playoff. And we've seen that kind of attitude of Hezekiah before when he faced death. But sadly, he's slipping from faithfulness to forgetfulness as his life comes to a close. When the when God first promises him that the Assyrians are not going to conquer Jerusalem, we don't hear of Hezekiah, back in chapters 18 and 19, asking God for a sign to prove it. Yes, okay, Lord, that might be true, but can I have a sign? And yet, towards the end of his life, when there's something actually less significant happening, it's still hugely significant, his own impending death, but in terms of the defeat of the nation, less significant. But at this point, Hezekiah is suddenly unsure of God's words. He wants signs. He needs evidence that what God has said through the prophet is actually going to happen. Show me the shadow thing, and then I'll believe. And notice, too, how lovingly patient God is with Hezekiah at this stage in his life. Hezekiah isn't condemned for it. His relationship with God isn't thrown away. God is hugely lovingly patient with him. But we see what used to be this strong faith just slipping into a slightly bitter, slightly self-pitying faithlessness, a forgetfulness. I was speaking to a really good friend this week who I've known for many years, prayed with for many years. And we were both being really honest with each other, and we both said, you know, I wish I was a little less like Hezekiah in this regard. We both acknowledged that there's been a little bit of slippage over the last years from the vigor that we once had as men of God. And we were committing with one another to kind of regain that, and to pray for one another, and to meet more regularly, and to just know the Spirit strengthening us as we spurred one another on. It might be you need to do the same, if you can feel yourself slipping from faith into forgetfulness. And the other thing we spot here, isn't it, is that we need a better king. We need a better king, even than Hezekiah. Brilliant as Hezekiah is, we're going to need a better king. We're going to need a king who is faithful to the end, right to the end. We're going to need a king who knows what God's purposes are in his own suffering. A king who's not going to roll with his face to the wall in self-pity when God's suffering comes upon him, but is going to see the purpose and the end game of the suffering that God brings into his life. Is it faith for us, or is it forgetfulness? Second thing that our 15 years will be marked by, one way or the other, according to this chapter, is this. Are our 15 years going to be marked by service or selfishness? As well as being the epitome of faith, Hezekiah has been a fantastic example, hasn't he, of servant-heartedness, a man who lived to serve God and his people. Do you remember how when the Assyrians were right at the gates of Jerusalem, do you remember what Hezekiah's great concern had been? This is back in chapter 19. Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim on the ark, you alone are God over the kingdom of the earth. You've made heaven and earth. Give ear, Lord, and hear. Open your eyes and see. Listen to the words the king of Babylon has sent to ridicule the living God. Do you remember his great concern was for God's honor, even above his own and his people's safety? Hezekiah's great passion was as a servant of the living God and as somebody who was proclaiming God's glory and God's honor. But now, when he hears he's close to death, he does the sulking thing, as we've seen. He turns his face to the wall and he weeps bitterly. But look at what else he says. Verse 2, I've walked before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion and have done what is good in your eyes. And that's true. But we've never heard Hezekiah big himself up in that kind of way before. We've never heard a hint of that kind of boastfulness from Hezekiah before. Previously, remember, we've seen him in sackcloth. We've seen him aware of his own sin and the part it's played in his people's struggles. But suddenly Hezekiah is sulking, and he's looking inwards rather than upwards, and he's bigging himself up, and there's a boastfulness and a kind of pride that is starting to creep in. And look at the response when this is said to him. This is the most tragic part of chapter 20, isn't it? Isaiah says to Hezekiah, after the Babylonians have visited, he says to him, well, there's good news and there's bad news. The good news is the Assyrians will not defeat Judah. He's been promised that already back in chapter 19, and it's repeated in chapter 20. There's the good news. the Assyrians are not going to defeat you. They're not going to take Jerusalem. They're not going to take Judah. But the bad news is, verse 17 of chapter 20, the time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your predecessors have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. There's another superpower coming over the horizon after the Assyrians. They may have withdrawn, but there's another superpower coming called Babylon. And it's these are the guys that he's just shown round his whole palace, shown his armory to, shown his treasures and how lovely his oil and his spices are. And Isaiah says, through the Lord, or the Lord says through Isaiah, the day is coming when you will be defeated. This city will be besieged. These walls will fall. Your descendants will be taken into exile, not in Assyria, but in Babylon. And that should be the worst news for Hezekiah, shouldn't it? He should again have that real shame that God's name is going to be dishonored and God's people are going to be dishonored. What's it going to do for the reputation of the Lord? That's what you'd expect this guy to feel, wouldn't you, after all we've seen of him in the last month. And look at what he actually says, verse 19. The word of the Lord you've spoken is good. The word of the Lord you've spoken is good. For he thought, will there not be peace and security in my lifetime? Good. What's happened to the passionate love for God? What's happened to the desire for the honor of God's name? It's just gone. And instead, we've got this attitude that goes, I don't really care what happens after I've gone. As long as it doesn't happen on my watch, I'm fine. As long as I die comfortable in my bed, that's all I'm going to worry about. He's gone from this incredible servant-heartedness to this deep-rooted selfishness, this lack of concern for the living God. Now, in lots of ways, we can understand it, can't we? He's an old man by this stage. He's been through a really serious illness. He's had the most traumatic kingship you can imagine. He's spent his adult years battling off some of the most powerful forces of the day. You can imagine on a human level, can't you, how understandable this kind of drift and this kind of weariness might be. I've done my bit. Can we just leave it to other people? And if it's not in my lifetime, I honestly don't care. But it's such a tragic way to finish, isn't it? Isn't it a tragic way to end a life? Might be that you think you are in your final 15 years. As we say, who knows how long any of us have. But it might be that you think, statistically, you're in your final 15 years. What are they going to be like? Are they going to be years where you drift from faith to forgetfulness? Or you drift from service to selfishness? I'm not in my last 15 years. Again, who knows? But I've got to ask myself these questions all the time at the moment. And I guess most of us do as well. And once again, we need a better king than this, don't we? God's people need a better king. We need a king who is never going to stop caring for God's honor or for God's people. We need a king who will go to every possible end to make sure his people aren't destroyed and overwhelmed by the forces raised against them. We just need a better king. And the last thing from this chapter is this. What will our 15 years be marked by? Will they be marked by humility, or will they be marked by hubris? Hubris is just a posh word for pride. The problem with pride is it doesn't start with an H. Okay, will this be marked by humility or by hubris, by pride? In his earlier life, Hezekiah had been so clearly reliant on God for his strength, hadn't he? But times have changed. Do you remember last week we saw that the Assyrian siege was going to last for quite a long time, and then God promised Hezekiah that after 3 years they'll be able to start planting their own crops again and harvesting. And it looks like we're in that period now. Things have calmed down. The grain is good. The wine is back. It looks like they're okay. Life is comfortable and safe. There is peace and there's sufficiency. And then these seemingly friendly envoys from the land of Babylon, they make a pastoral visit. This is like the Babylonian care team. Kind of imagine Carol Chew with a very, very long curly beard. And you've probably got the idea. And they've heard he's ill, so they're sending a visitation, and they're bringing grapes and Lucozade, and it's lovely and warm. And Hezekiah just gets a little bit foolish, and he just starts to grandstand, doesn't he? He received the envoys, verse 13. He showed them that was all that was in, just count the number of hises we have in this paragraph, all that was in his storehouses, the silver, the gold, the spices, the fine oil, his armory, everything found among his treasures. There was nothing in his palace or in all his kingdom that Hezekiah did not show them. See what the authors want us to get? Hezekiah thinks all this stuff is his. He's forgotten who really owns all this. He thinks it's his. And it might be that all these hises are reflecting the boastfulness of the Assyrian field commander from the previous chapters. Do you remember the number of times that guy was going, "My hand, my hand, my hand, my hand has done this, my hand has done that." And we've got that same boastfulness now from God's own king. So when Isaiah has a little chat with him about this, here's the answer. They saw everything in my palace. There is nothing among my treasures that I did not show them. Do you remember what Hezekiah's name means? God is my strength. Is that still his name, do you think, as God views it? Is that still his name? His trust has shifted, hasn't it? The source of his strength has shifted. Is God still his strength? Or does his strength now lie in his silver and his gold and his arsenal? Who is he now trusting to save him and his people? He stopped trusting God to be his savior. And he seems to think he'll now be able to save himself. After all, he's got some lovely oil. He's got some fantastic spices. What could possibly go wrong? And God is going to punish that attitude. One of the best things I learned last year was a better appreciation of the book of Galatians. We did a series in Galatians on Sunday nights last year, and it helped me so much. And Tim Keller sums the message of Galatians up like this: the sin under all sins is the rejection of grace. The heart that rejects Jesus' grace and works for its own goodness and its own self-protection and its own self-salvation. That's the sin under all sins. The sin that goes, I don't need God. I can do this myself. I can save myself. I don't need God. I used to need God. At one point, the Assyrians were besieging Jerusalem. Boy, I needed him then. But now the wine is flowing and the grain is back in the granaries and the water's flowing nicely down my lovely tunnel. Don't need God anymore. I can save myself. My armory, my wine, my grain, my spices, my gold, my silver, I can save myself. And this is just disastrous, isn't it? And we need a better king. We need a king who knows that human beings cannot save themselves. We need a better king. We need a king who delivers a miraculous rescue from God for us that will completely overwhelm all our rebelliousness and independence and stupidity. The sin under all sins is the rejection of grace. And friends, if you think that's you, if you think at the moment you've slipped from any kind of dependence upon the salvation of God into some kind of self-sufficiency where you think you or somebody other than Jesus Christ can save you, you're in trouble. You're in Hezekiah kind of trouble. And you need to turn around from that. And if you need to talk about that, go and talk to someone at the prayer team, or come and talk to me or John or Brian or anyone you know at the front who comes at the front here. Or do what John was suggesting earlier and get along to that Christianity course and just really dig into this idea as to why the only way a human life can be saved is through the miraculous intervention of the living God through the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, if you know your Old Testament, you know we shouldn't be surprised by this. We've seen this pattern many times. It's the frequent pattern in kings, where a king fades from faith to forgetfulness, or a king fades into self-salvation after having been trusting in God. We've seen it in David. Do you remember the way that David failed at the end of his life? Walk in God's ways and keep his decrees, he says to his son Solomon. Show yourself a man. And in the next breath, he's saying, bring that guy's gray head down to the grave in blood. Of course rely on God. Of course keep his law. But that's not really enough. You need to do your own thing too. You need to work illegally to assassinate your political enemies. David finishes badly in the book of Kings right at the start. Solomon finishes badly. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods. His heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God. Hezekiah as we've seen, finishes badly. And if you don't know the way that the book of Kings ends, could I encourage you to do this? We're going to finish now, so we're not going to get to the end of the book. So do this. Go home this afternoon. Finish it. It's only five more chapters. Only five more chapters in 2 Kings. And here's what you'll find. You'll find that Hezekiah's son is a nightmare called Manasseh. Just a nightmare. Just leads Judah back into all kinds of horror. But Hezekiah's grandson, Manasseh's son, is called Josiah. Josiah is brilliant. Josiah is the best king Israel or Judah have ever had. He's a better king than David. He's a better king than Solomon. He's a better king than Hezekiah. Neither before nor after Josiah, this is 2 Kings 23, 25, was there a king like him who turned to the Lord as he did, with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his strength, in accordance with all the law of Moses. And you know what's incredible and terrifying in Kings? We need a better king even than Josiah, because Josiah cannot solve the sin problem. He can't do it. He lives pretty much the best life any human king could live, who wasn't God in flesh. He lives this incredible kingship, does everything he can to atone for the sins of his people, and he can't do it. It's too late. The hammer had fallen during the reign of Manasseh. God's judgment is coming. The Lord didn't turn away from the heat of his fierce anger, which burned against Judah because of all that Manasseh had done to arouse his anger. We need a better king. Somehow, we need a king like this. We need a king who is perfect, and we need a king who can solve the sin problem. That's the message of the book of Kings. Even the best human kings are not good enough. What God's people desperately need is a king who comes, who is perfect, and who can also somehow atone for all the mess that we as human beings have created in our rebellion against God. Where are we going to find a king like that? John 3, 14 to 16. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man, Jesus, must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Let's pray together. Father, this morning, where we are aware, we're drifting from faith into forgetfulness, where we're aware that we are drifting from service for you into a kind of boastful selfishness, where we're aware that we've drifted from humility into hubris, into a dark pride, we ask your forgiveness. And we thank you that we can have that forgiveness through the King of Kings, who came into this world to die for the sins of the world. The one that we are now in, so that when you look upon us, you see his beauty and his purity, his acceptability. And Father, we pray that this will be a week where, as his Spirit fills us again, we would be transformed from one degree of glory to another, as we become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that this would be another week where we go out and proclaim the love and the hope and the rescue and the beauty and the fullness and the future of life in Christ. And we pray these things in his name and for his glory. Amen.